Okay. Take your Bible. Open to Matthew chapter 18. Okay. We've kind of worked our way through this particular passage of Scripture, and it's I found it very interesting. I can't say that I've in the past seen all of the connections that Jesus has made. I've preached, you know, verses in chapter 18, but I don't know that I've actually gone through the whole chapter and looked at how it's all interwoven together. And it's been amazing to me. I've enjoyed seeing it work together, and I hope that you have been as well. At least I hope you've at least learned something as in our study. But Matthew chapter 18, and actually our text verse is going to begin in verse 21. Okay. And we shall read through verse 35 at the end of the chapter. Okay. Those willing and able, I'm going to ask that you stand with me, please. Stretch your legs a little bit before we get started on our study this morning. And again, beginning in verse 21, I'll be reading from the American Standard Version of the Bible. Then Peter came and said to him, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me, and I forgive him? Up to seven times. Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. For this reason, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his slaves. When he had begun to settle them, one who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. But since he did not have the means to repay, his Lord commanded him to be sold, along with his wife and children and all that he had, and repayment be made. So the slave fell to the ground and prostrated himself before him, saying, Have patience with me, and I will repay you everything. And the Lord of that slave felt compassion and released him and forgave him the debt. But that slave went out and found one of his fellow slaves who owed him 100 denarii. And he seized him and began to choke him and saying, Pay back what you owe. So his fellow slave fell to the ground and began to plead with him, saying, Have patience with me, and I will repay you. But he was unwilling and went and threw him in prison until he should pay back what he owed. So when his fellow slaves saw what had happened, they were deeply grieved and came and reported to their Lord all that had happened. Then summoning him, his Lord said to him, You wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. Should you not also have had mercy on your fellow slave in the same way that I had mercy on you? And his slave, and then his Lord, moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers until he should repay all that was owed him. My heavenly Father will also do the same to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from your heart. Let's pray. Father, it is with tender hearts that we come before you this morning. We pray that we will, at least to some degree, begin to comprehend the depth of your forgiveness for us. And I fear that only comes, though, as it should, through our understanding the depth of our sin and our sinfulness and our own wickedness before you. Only then can we begin to perceive the depth of your forgiveness, the necessity and the impossibility of being able to pay back a debt that we owed you for our own sins. That we are powerless. That we are totally incapable of being able to pay for our sins against you. So it's with heavy hearts and yet with grateful hearts that we come before you. Heavy because of our sin, grateful because of our forgiveness. Help us, Heavenly Father, to be like you in this area of our lives, which can be difficult to do. And maybe this morning you will recall to our minds things that we need to forgive others of. Maybe we have hidden, harbored things against other people. Help us, Heavenly Father, to be honest with ourselves and with the Spirit as He deals with us today. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Thank you, and please be seated. And so, what brings us to this point? Well, a simple question. The question was, in the beginning, who is greatest in the kingdom of heaven, right? That's how this whole thing started, how the whole discussion took off. And the answer they got from the Lord was probably not the answer that they expected to get from the Lord at all. The disciples were clearly in a discussion among themselves about the coming kingdom that Christ had been preaching about. But they had an idea that the coming kingdom of Christ, or the coming kingdom of heaven, was going to be upon the earth. And that it was going to be literal, and that it was going to be physical, and that they were going to be part of it, and that the seat of the kingdom was going to be in Jerusalem, and Jesus Christ was going to be the King of the Kings, and the nation of Israel was going to be the coveted nation that would rule over the world. And so they had all these grandiose ideas in their heads and going through their minds about what was going to happen when Jesus Christ actually took control of the nation of Israel and became the King of Kings, the Messiah. And they wanted to know who was going to be sitting at His right hand. I am not a big game person. I can't play video games very well. I can't play any game very well, just to be real honest with you. But I can tell you this from what little experience I've had in playing games. I don't like to lose. Very few times that I have ever won anything, I have felt really good. You ever, when you win a game, it makes you feel good. And it's not imaginary. I mean, they've done studies on this stuff, and they found out that when you win a game or anything, any contest, that it actually produces a drug, a chemical, in your brain, dopamine. And that's the drug that makes you feel good. And so, it's true, when you win, it makes you physically feel good. And so, you know what happens next? They come up and they say, "Do you want to play again?" And you're feeling good, right? And you're thinking, "Yeah, I want to play again. I'm going to play again. I can do this twice," because you're feeling pretty confident, you know. And so the challenge to play again is like, "Oh yeah, I'm there. I'm going to play again," you know. And so there's the unseen motive behind all this stuff is competition. The idea that you beat somebody. The idea that you were a little better than somebody. The idea that you really did well, better than other people. People that competition, it may not be spoken and it may not even be verbalized in your own mind and in your heart, but it's there. And so the disciples come up to Jesus and they say, "Hey, who's going to be greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And they're all thinking, I'm telling you, they're all thinking, "I'm going to be at the right hand of Christ." They're all thinking, "I'm going to be way up on the totem pole in the kingdom of heaven." They're all thinking that. They're all thinking, I think I've got the others beat out a little bit here, and then I think I'm going to be sitting at the right hand of Jesus Christ. Well, they're not fooling Christ, okay? They may be fooling themselves, and they be oh so sincere about, being in the kingdom, and this and that and the other about the kingdom. But Christ is not fooled. He's not taken in by the question. He knows what's going on. He knows there's competition going on about who is going to be the best. And so they're thinking of the kingdom of God in terms of obtaining what? A position. somewhere. So what does Jesus do? He says the kingdom of heaven is not about a position. It's about character. Character. The person greatest in the kingdom of heaven has nothing to do with a position. It only has to do with your character. And then he begins to explain exactly what particular characteristic he's talking about. What does he do? He calls a child to himself. And he says, and he begins to explain to his disciples, here is the character most important in obtaining a position, a high position in the kingdom of heaven. It is becoming like a child. And they're going, this is not what we had in mind. Now they're thinking, wait a minute. We're thinking authority. We're thinking power. We're thinking prestige. We're thinking winning. You know, they're not thinking of becoming like an innocent little child who is helpless and who is powerless and who is defenseless and who is easily beaten and who is totally dependent. That's not what they're thinking. But that's what Jesus is thinking. And he brings this child, he says, this is the characteristic of the kingdom of heaven. And it was opposite everything that they were dreaming of. Opposite of everything that they had in their minds. They were floored. And then he goes on and he begins to demonstrate this humility and childlikeness. He begins to describe it. He says, like a child, you're easily tripping and falling and stumbling. You know, when children begin to walk, they don't do very well. They stumble a lot. They fall a lot. There doesn't have to be anything in the rug or on the rug or in the road, and they trip and they fall. But the more obstacles out there, the more they trip and they fall. Well, Jesus begins to explain, hey, look, you need to be aware. You can trip and you can fall. And what he's talking about there is tripping and falling over sin. All right? Becoming sin. Either you cause someone to sin by your own faults, or they cause you to sin. Either way, he says, you're in danger of tripping and falling like a little child. And you need to be ready to admit it when you do trip and when you do become a stumbling block. You can do that to others. And then he goes on and he really begins to torque down the screws. And he says, not only that, not only are you like a little child, you're like sheep. Sheep, I tell you, sheep. Now that was offensive. Now it's enough. It's bad enough to be compared to a child, but Jesus is just hitting below the belt when he calls them sheep. Okay, but that's what he does. He says, you're just like little sheep that easily are led astray, and the shepherd has to pursue you and he has to woo you back into the fold. He says, he reminds them that the shepherd loves them even when they sin, even when they fall, even when they stray, and he goes after them and he travails in order to bring them back into the fold. And then in verse 15, he says, look, not only is the shepherd going out and seeking the sheep that have gone astray, but in verse 15, he begins to say to the church, you are to be like the Father. And you are, if your brother or sister sins, if a brother or sister goes astray, if a brother or sister falls away, you go after them. Your Father's going after them like sheep, you go after them too. You have a responsibility to your brother and sister in Christ if they fall and stumble into sin. And if you see that happen, you go after them and you seek to bring them back into the fold, just like the Heavenly Father is trying to do. So he makes the application of the Father, and then he turns to the disciples and says, you've got to have the heart of your Father. And it's called church discipline. Church discipline. People don't like that today, but that's what we're talking about. Going after the straying sheep. Talking to a brother or sister about their offense. It takes great humility to do that. Especially when they have offended you, and Jesus tells you to go talking to the brother or sister that has offended you. That's a tough thing to do. That's a hard thing to do. That takes great humility. But now remember now, don't forget the connection. Don't forget the connection. What's the connection in all this stuff? Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? That includes church discipline. That includes going after the brother or sister that's fallen. That includes the person who's offended you. Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? The person who goes and seeks out the one who has offended him. Tries to make it right. That's what all this is coming down to. And then finally, he gets down to the last part of that section in verses 18 and 19, and he says, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. But again, I say to you, if two or three agree on earth about anything that they may ask, it shall be done for them by my Father who is in heaven. For where two or three have gathered together in my name, there I am in their midst. He says, what he's saying there is saying this, pray for those who have gone astray. Pray for those who have offended you. Okay? Don't just go after them, pray for them. So Jesus is through. Okay, that's it. He's answered the question. Who's greatest in the kingdom? That's all he's done. He's preached that. He says, this is how you know who they are. This is what you do. This is the greatness of the kingdom of heaven. This is what it looks like. This is what you're to do. Verse 21. Then Peter came and said to him, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me? And I forgive him. Up to 7 times. And so Jesus has finished, but Peter is inquisitive and he's trying to sum up everything that Jesus has just said to him, and Jesus has been talking about sin and falling into sin and stumbling and going and restoring his brother who has sinned against him, and so Peter is saying, wait. Now, when my brother sins against me, how often am I supposed to go forgive him? You know, you would think Peter would know better than to ask questions. But he just never learns. You know, you would think that Peter would say, I don't know if I asked the Lord this or not, but Peter doesn't learn. He's so inquisitive, and he begins to ask this question, and really and truly, to be honest with you, this question that we're having in verse 21 is no different than the question they asked earlier when they said, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Because you know what they were asking about when they were asking who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? They were asking, which one of us will be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? So he comes down to verse 21, and guess where the emphasis is in verse 21? What about me, Lord? How many times do I need to forgive somebody? The focus is still on themselves. Peter's still thinking about himself. And they all thinking about themselves. Me, what about me? How many times do I need to forgive somebody who sins against me? Yeah, up to 7 times? Peter knows. And we all know that more than likely, if somebody has offended you and you actually do get the guts and the humility to go talk to them about what they did against you, more than likely, not every time, but more than likely, they are going to confess their sins. More than likely, when you confront somebody in the way that you ought to confront them, and you speak to them in a manner that you ought to speak to them in about what they've done to you, more than likely, they are probably going to say, you know what? You're right. What I did was wrong. More than likely. Not all the time. And Peter sees that here. There's some who are not going to,
get on the program, so to speak, with repentance, or not with repentance, because they do repent, but with stopping to sin. Peter wanted to know what you're supposed to do with somebody who continually sins and repents. How often do you need to forgive them? 7 times. Let me ask you something. And some of you may have, but let me just ask you a question. How many of you have ever forgiven somebody 7 times? For the same thing. The same thing. 7 times. That's a lot. We're usually not that patient. And I'm not talking about, folks, I am not, and Peter's not talking about little quirks, okay? We all have personal quirks that get under each other's skin, right? We all have idiosyncrasies. We all have ways we do things. We all have these little personal things that we do, that kind of get under each other's skin. But that's not necessarily what we're talking about here. Now, we're talking about something that is actually breaking your fellowship with somebody. I don't know what it would be. I'll let God bring that to your mind. But there's something, maybe you have a relationship with somebody, and that relationship is kind of quirky right now. It's kind of unsettled right now. You're hurt by something they said, something they did, whatever the case may be. We've all been there. And that relationship is not as good as it should be. The unspoken point that Peter's making here is, what is my limit? Peter wants to know, what is my limit? How much forgiveness am I supposed to extend to someone? And 7 times seems pretty magnanimous right now. All the Jews at this particular time knew that the rabbis taught that you're supposed to forgive people up to 3 times. If you go back in antiquity and you were to look at some of the Jewish history and you were to look at some of the writings of the rabbis were pretty much in agreement that you were responsible for forgiving somebody up to 3 times. And so when Peter came along and he said 7 times, he was feeling pretty good. But you got to understand that Peter knew that Jesus Christ was a little more on a higher spiritual plane than rabbis. And you understand that Peter understood that he had seen Jesus forgive people and forgive people and forgive people. And so when Peter said, he knew he was exceeding the rabbis' count. He knew that. But because of what he's seen of the Lord, he said 7 times. 7 times. Verse 22. For this reason, the kingdom of heaven, verse 22. Jesus said to them, I do not say to you up to 7 times, but up to 70 times 7. Now, Jesus Christ clearly intended for this number to be unsettling to Peter and unsettling to the rest of the disciples. The number 70 times 7 is not an arbitrary number. It is a number, a takeoff of what Peter had said, had just said. Jesus wasn't just making up, 7 times 70 here, but he was making a point by taking Peter's number and making it so big that it was powerful. So did Jesus mean 70 times 7 or 490 times, and that's all that we're supposed to forgive somebody? No. The idea is that the number was so high that it was impossible. The idea here is that you're to always, always, always forgive. There's no end to the number of times that you forgive. There's no limit to the number of times that you forgive. There are no boundaries, and there are absolutely no restrictions. None. If you forgive, you forgive again. And you forgive, and you forgive, and you forgive, and you forgive, and you go on and you forgive. That's what Jesus is saying here. Now here's what you need to understand about this conversation between Peter and Jesus. Peter is operating on a basic misunderstanding of true forgiveness. True forgiveness. Peter was looking at forgiveness from a purely human perspective. And therefore, from a human perspective, you can set a limit on the number of times that you need to forgive someone. Okay? Even though the number was high, 7 times, it was obtainable. Peter said, I can do this. I can do this. Have you ever wished, I wish somebody just tell me what I need to do. Tell me what I need to do and I will do it. And so Peter was saying, okay, Lord, just tell me what I need to do. Do I need to forgive 7 times? If I just need to forgive 7 times, I can do that. Do I need to forgive 10 times? I can forgive somebody 10 times. Lord, you just tell me how many times I need to do it and I can do it. Peter, like all humans, wanted some kind of a law to govern his actions so that when he met that number, he passed muster. You understand what I'm saying? He wanted to know where that line was so that he, in his power, in his strength, in his ability, passed the test. We all want that, right? We wanted something to be attainable. We want to be able to reach it. Because if we reach it, we win. Right? We feel good. We feel good about ourselves. We passed. We did it. So Peter was trying to find that place there to pass muster, to operate in the power of the flesh. And to him, the magic number was 7. That was the magic number. Forgive 7 times. Yeah. I'm a success. I'm approved. I'm righteous. Right? I'm righteous. Jesus Christ said 7 times 70 so that he could take the power of forgiveness out of our human ability. He wanted the number to be so high that it was beyond Peter's reach. He did that on purpose. He put it out of Peter's reach. The kind of forgiveness that we're talking about here is not humanly possible. It's not humanly possible to do what Jesus Christ said here. It's not. This is the forgiveness of God. This is the only kind of forgiveness that comes from God Himself, because it is the kind of forgiveness that we experience. This is not human forgiveness here. It's not the kind of forgiveness that your psychologist tells you that you need to have for someone else. Everybody here knows that there is some degree of power in forgiveness. And so you have the counselor, and so you have the psychologist, and so you have the psychiatrist, and they all tell you, you have a problem, and you need to forgive somebody. Because if you forgive them, guess what? Guess what? You'll feel good about yourself. It'll make you feel better. Right? It'll make you feel better if you forgive somebody. And let me quickly add, there is some degree of truth to that. Okay? Some degree. But let me tell you something. It's all about you. It's all about you. You pat yourself on the back, and you see what a good person you are, and you tell everybody what a good person you are, and everybody knows what a good person you are. It's all about you. I'm not saying that there aren't some benefits to it. I'm not saying that. Please don't misunderstand me. Because there are. But the kind of forgiveness here is different. It has to be. This kind of forgiveness can only come from God. There's worldly forgiveness, earthly forgiveness, and then there's true forgiveness or spiritual forgiveness. And the psychologist tells you need to be forgiving. That's true. But you're still focusing on self. But when the Holy Spirit comes upon you and gives you the gift of God's forgiveness that you actually experienced already when you received Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, it's different. You know what makes it different? Because you realize that you're only able to forgive and to forgive and to forgive and to forgive because of the power of God and because you glorify God. The kind of forgiveness that Jesus is talking about here comes from God and results in you as a forgiver praising God. Not because you feel better about yourself, or not because you forgave in yourself and of yourself, but you praise God for the power to forgive other people freely and completely and totally because you have tasted the forgiveness of a holy God. It's different. It's different. You can't take any credit for forgiving other people. You can't. Now, Jesus makes this incredible point, but he says, I'm going to undergird it. So beginning in verse 23, notice how he begins to undergird his teaching. So he says in verse 23, for this reason, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his slaves. And when he began to settle them, one who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. But since he did not have the means to repay, his Lord commanded him to be sold, along with his wife and children and all that he had, and repayment be made. And so the slave fell to the ground and prostrated himself before him, saying, have patience with me, I will repay you everything. In verse 27 it says, the Lord of that slave felt compassion and released him and forgave him the debt. Now, you don't know what 10,000 talents are, probably. 10,000 talents. A talent, one talent was about 15 years of wages. One talent was about 15 years of wages. Multiply that by 15. You say, I can't do that. That's enormous. You're right. Again, it's enormous. What did Jesus say? 70 times 7. That's enormous. That's incomparable. You can't do that. What does he come down here? He says, I'm going to make it enormous. This is incomprehensible. That is, it's too big. It's impossible. So what does Jesus do? He comes down and he says, I'm going to make a number again that is way out of your reach. I'm going to make it so big that you know it's impossible for you to do. Again, he does that. Twice he does that now. He puts everything out of man's reach. That's his point. He puts everything out of man's reach. And he's showing them on purpose that this God who is able to forgive is able to forgive amounts that you cannot even enumerate. He's purposely showing them that their forgiveness is limited, but God's forgiveness is not. God is not limited how much He can forgive or how long He can forgive. And He begins to paint that picture in verses 23 to 27. Jesus wants to broaden Peter's concept of how much he has been forgiven. And Jesus is showing Peter and the rest of the disciples, hey, this was you. You're that slave. You're the slave that had the impossible debt. That's you. That's you. That's you. You cannot repay God back. You can't. It's absolutely impossible. When you're lost, you have a debt that's impossible for you to repay God. Cannot be done. And Jesus wants Peter to feel the depth of his sin, the impossibility of ever paying God back
for our offenses against Him. Because it's only when Peter understands the depth of his sin and the impossibility of it being forgiven that he can turn to Christ and find the impossible debt paid for by the blood of Jesus Christ. The only one who can pay the debt. It's humanly impossible. It can only be done on the cross. And Jesus is painting that picture of God, of doing what is impossible for men to do, only when we understand the depth of our sins do we understand the depth of the forgiveness of God. The Bible says the Lord looked down from heaven above upon the sons of men to see if there were any who understand, who seek after God. And then he says this, they have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. There is no one who does good, not even one. He is painting for us a picture of the depth of our sin. There is no goodness in us whatsoever. Nothing is there. Nothing is there. God has searched to and fro in the hearts of men, and all men have fallen short of the glory of God. And this is exactly what Jesus is trying to demonstrate to Peter. We're all sinners and without hope, and hell is our future without Christ, and there's nothing you can do to change it. Nothing. There's only one way to be forgiven, and that's through the blood of Jesus Christ. So why do we forgive and forgive and forgive and forgive? Because that's what God does for us through Christ. And we've experienced it. And we've tasted it. So what does it mean to be great in the kingdom of heaven? To be like God. To forgive and to forgive and to forgive. Heaven is not about power or position. It's about walking humbly before God. Part of that humility is forgiving people who hurt you, who said something to you, did something to you, robbed you of something, stole something from you, lied to you. What did the case be? I don't know. Maybe someone close to you. I don't know. But is God calling you to forgive? Is God bringing something up to your mind and your heart today that needs to be dealt with? A relationship that needs to be restored. And if you're without Christ, you're without an understanding of what true forgiveness is all about. There is no good in you. There's nothing you can appeal to justify you in the sight of God. And if you're lost, you're not really living life. You may be enjoying the pleasures of sin. I'm not doubting that. But those pleasures of sin are empty and hollow. And you know that. I'm going to ask R.D. to come, and he's going to help us with an invitation hymn this morning. As much fun as you think you may be having in life without Christ, it's not satisfying. It's not. And you know that. Deep down, you know that's true. The only thing that can satisfy you today is a relationship with God through Jesus Christ, His shed blood on the cross. By repenting of your sin and putting your faith in Jesus Christ and His death on the cross to pay for your sins, that will satisfy your soul. I'm going to ask that you stand with me, please. And Brother R.D. is going to introduce our hymn. We're going to pray, and then we're going to sing.
529.
Heavenly Father, we come before you. We thank you so much for this day, to be in your house and to worship you and to be reminded. To be reminded of the depth of our poverty. Jesus said, blessed are the poor. And that's true. Blessed are the poor. Realizing that we can do nothing to repay you. It forces us to fall on our knees before you. And like the slave that fell on the ground and fell on his knees before his master, because he realized the depth of his debt and the absolute impossibility. It is impossible to escape hell by our own means. We do not have the means with which to pay an eternal debt of the fires of an eternal hell. Jesus saw our poverty. And He came to this earth, was born of a virgin, laid in a manger, lived a life of obedience, died on the cross and shed His blood to pay a debt we could not pay. And through the simplicity of repentance and faith in Him, we are given life eternal. And we enter into a blessed, wonderful relationship with our Heavenly Father that we could not have had otherwise. And now we rise each morning with meaning and purpose in life, which is to serve You and to bless Your name. And part of that serving You and purpose in life is forgiving. As quickly, as immediately as we possibly can. To value our relationship and our fellowship with each other. To care for each other so much that we're willing to go and to face each other face to face and talk about an offense. So that there will be peace. And the joy that we can only experience when sin is taken out of the way. Help us to be like Jesus. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Out of my body.